Afternoon, brothers and sisters, respected guests, and Sunday school scholars. I'd like to start off by saying that I've never done a talk before, and I think what I have written here might get a little off topic and maybe ramble a little bit, so for that I apologize. When I first started looking at this chapter, the first thing to jump out at me was all the names, the listing of those who sealed the covenant, verses 1 through 27. These men represent the multitudinous company of the redeemed who will ultimately seal the covenant of the millennium on behalf of all people, thus securing the divine blessing upon their activities. In verse 1, Nehemiah means the consolation of Yah. His name is expressive of the comfort that would come through the advent of the Messiah. The Teshatha, Nehemiah's title, defined his status as the governor, and as civil ruler was the first to place his seal. Secondly, in verses 2 through 8, the priests, the heads of the priestly houses, the Levites, in verses 9 through 13, and the heads of the people, verses 14 through 27. So then we move on to the meat of the chapter, verses 28 through 29. Oh, whoops. This is when the people endorse the sealing. The general community had their confirmation of the covenant entered into with Yahweh and thus agreed to its terms. It is based upon the terms already entered into and recorded in Ezra 9, verse 1, and which were later reinforced by action in Nehemiah 13, verse 3. The whole incident typifies the principle of baptism, the terms of which place a daily responsibility upon each individual. Such a covenant is represented in those who have gone before, as the governor and high officials of Judah did in the days of Nehemiah. Reading verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. Separated is a key word there. Respect for the principles of Yahweh requires us to separate from sin. Such a division is essential for the preservation of the truth and the honor given to the covenant made with Yahweh. Having carefully preserved the walls of Jerusalem, a mental separation from the godlessness of the times was now needed. Such was a safeguard to protect the truth and the privileged standing of the worshipers in the service of Yahweh. This action resulted in a literal separation from those that would not respect the divine covenant. The action of faithful brethren provided a worthwhile example for wives and children to follow. Now, I pretty much copied that from Christadelphian Expositor on Nehemiah. But as I was writing it, I started thinking, that's a lot like the way I feel about high every year. We're out here kind of in the middle of nowhere, doing our best to separate ourselves from sin, both physically and mentally, with the only examples for the children around here to look at and to follow after are the examples that we set. Brothers and sisters, we should ask ourselves, are we setting a good example for our young ones to follow? Now, I know I'm sitting in my glass house throwing rocks, but it's something I think about, and it's something we should all think about. Continuing verse 28, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. An understanding of the truth is the foundation of a proper appreciation of its principles. Having developed a knowledge of the divine will, there must come a recognition of the righteousness and holiness of Yahweh and the distinguishing of the ways of the Spirit from those of the flesh. Brothers and sisters, there is only one way we can go. Having one foot in the world and one foot in the truth is not going to work. Your marriage isn't the only thing that can be unequally yoked. If your mind is not where it should be at all times, then your plow lines are going to be crooked. One friend of mine that's not in the truth once told me, it's either Yahweh or the highway. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that it's obvious that he said that in a joking manner, but the message itself is no joke. It's either God's way or no way. You're either living for God, or in the eyes of the Lord, you're not living at all. I only wish he would have followed the same advice. Moving on to verse 29. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given to Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of Yahweh, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. They clave to their brethren and the nobles. They clave to their brethren and the nobles and entered into a curse. What they mean by this is that they submitted to the covenant restrictions that if they failed to maintain their commitment, they would accept its punishment. The covenant delivered by Moses involved both blessings and cursings. Yahweh's goodness was manufactured in the blessings and his judgment experienced through the cursings. In respect, the people were required to seek a way of righteousness and to challenge sin, acknowledging the disobedience to the divine law was to be condemned. And in an oath to walk in God's law, the law required people to fully commit themselves to upholding the divine way. The oath was to be confirmed in faithful action consistent with the divine instructions and not merely to give verbal assent to it. The law was divinely inscribed to and the law was divinely inscribed in stone, but given to the people through the mediator, Moses. Moses warned the people to carefully listen to the law to protect them from spiritual damage or the danger of ignorance. They were not to add thereto nor diminish from it. An instruction repeated by the Lord Jesus. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. In the broadest sense and widest application, this comprises the whole law with both its blessings and cursings. Here I think we see God calling out man on one of our many flaws, and that's that we just can't leave well enough alone. God knew that as soon as he gave man a written law, we would try to change it. This law was meant to protect them and to keep them in the ways of the truth, to keep them on that straight and narrow path that leads to the kingdom. Just look at the law man writes for himself. Man is constantly not satisfied. Man is constantly trying to change even the laws that they write. Man always thinks that he can do better, but there is no better. The only way is God's way. Verse 30. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Daughters represented the means by which families expand through the provision of children. They comprise the life stream of the nation and typify Israel as the bride of Yahweh. The nation could only be preserved under the blessing of Yahweh if its daughters remained consistent with the laws that it followed. The people thus agreed to accept parental responsibility and supervision in the marriage relationships of their children. Moving to verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. The Jews of Jerusalem were permitting the people of the land to bring their goods in order to develop the trading and selling of products, but if doing so required them to put aside the laws of Yahweh for present benefit, this meant that religion was being contaminated with business. The Sabbath day and sabbatical year were to be strictly enforced and preserved. The purpose of the Sabbath was to give opportunity for the nation to recall Yahweh's wonderful providence. It required the people to rest from mundane affairs of life and reflect upon renewed commitment to his service. Thus business and activity was to be restricted so that effort could be given to the things of God, but this requirement was neglected again later when time was given over to personal goals at the expense of the truth. Responsibility to God's way must have first call upon our decisions. The words of the Lord, seek ye first the kingdom of God, must have claim upon our activities. Sorry. Moving forward with verse 32. Also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. The faithful agreed to give offerings to maintain the services of the temple. The shekel was worth about $10 in current value. This contribution was additional to that required by Exodus 30, 11 through 16, and comprised a voluntary yearly offering to support the activities of the divine services. But this was also later discontinued and had to be reintroduced by Nehemiah on his return. The temple tax was ultimately altered to a half shekel contribution, which would be currently about $5 American. Moving on, verse 33. for the showbread and the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. A complete service was established. The showbread was not of great cost, but is mentioned first in the list because of its great importance. It was the bread of God's presence, the typical representation of the Spirit of Christ and His followers, the bread of life. The word meat is better translated meal. It comprised of flour mingled with fine oil and was offered with the morning and evening lamb, the continual burnt offering. Two lambs were offered daily in the morning and evening. The provision of sin offerings was additional to those provided by Solomon at the dedication of the temple. The people had fallen into trespass, and the sin offering was essential to restore harmony with Yahweh by the process of atonement, so the sin might be removed from view. Verse 34. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, the people, for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of Yahweh our God, as it is written in the law. The whole nation had to cooperate in making up the deficiency and to organize a contribution of a certain amount of wood at set seasons. Fuel had evidently become scarce. Probably the land had been stripped of much of its trees by invaders and now required a special endeavor to collect the fuel. This requirement was willingly shouldered by the people. The Gibeonites, or the Nethinim, originally provided the wood for the wood offering. But with the land under foreign domination and wood being scarce, some other provision was necessary to make sure that wood was available. So lots were taken to determine the districts that would supply it. When the wood was brought, it was delivered to the Levites, who ensured that it was cut and stored, finally delivering it to the priests when required gradually. This delivering of wood was limited to one day, which became a day of great ceremony, called by Josephus the carrying of the wood. 35. And to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all trees, year by year, unto the house of Yahweh. Notice that the first fruits were divided into two, those from the ground and those from the trees, which represent which is developed from the ground of Israel, and the fruit which comes from the branches, the saints. This suggests the great offering of Christ, the first fruits. The bringing of the first fruits, the firstborn, and tithes to God was a recognition of His authority and the appropriateness of His people responding in thanksgiving for the provisions He has given. This later was neglected and had to be reintroduced at Nehemiah's return. The offerings came from the product of the earth and were designated for the work of God. Now I want to close with this thought. Everything we do should be designated for the work of God. I was talking with the brother David Hughes while we were driving the other day, and we were talking about appropriate things for Christadelphians to do and not do. And he told me that he wouldn't take a higher paying job if it required him to miss even one Sunday a month. And I didn't tell him, but I was thinking, I could really use a higher paying job. One Sunday a month, what's the harm? That was supposed to come naturally, but no. One Sunday a month, what's the harm? I mean, you come home, you do the readings, you break bread, and then you're gone. 10 years, but then it hit me. Once you start compromising your beliefs, your work in the Lord, and your path to the kingdom, where does it stop? It's a snowball effect. 10 years down the road, you're making $200,000 a year, you drive a nice car, and your family is eating well, but where is the Lord? Where is your place in the kingdom? Where is your family's place in the kingdom? Now, luckily, I don't have these problems because my wife wouldn't let me miss a Sunday, let alone a gathering, even if they paid me $1 million. But my point is this: when it comes to the truth, there is no compromise. Thank you.